Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. As you know, if you've been with us most of these Sundays, you know that we are in the late 7th century BC. Our focus is Jerusalem and the small kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is the capital city. And in our text today, Jeremiah chapter 4, starting at verse 5, and going to the end of the chapter, the prophet Jeremiah is predicting that an army is going to come from the north and invade the land. And so follow along as I read, starting at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5 and going to the end of the chapter. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble, let us go into the fortified cities, raise a standard toward Zion, one of the fortified cities. Flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too full for this, comes for me. In other words, comes on the Lord's behalf. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations, that would be the small nations nearby, Moab and Edom and so on. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horseman and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me. I am fainting before murderers. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the privilege of being gathered together, and we thank you now for this, your word. Please guide my words, please guide our listening, and speak to our hearts where we need it. We pray for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible, when considered as a whole, presents multiple reasons why we should turn away from everything and anything that's evil within us, and why we should cling wholeheartedly to the Lord. And our text this morning points us to one of those reasons, a reason that sometimes gets ignored or downplayed. Our text consists of six small poems. We'll look at each of them briefly, and I'll give you a heading for each as we work our way through. So the first one, the heading is A Trumpet and a Lion. This is verses 5-8. A trumpet and a lion. And as the scene opens, we hear voices calling sort of in a chain, one to the next, to the next. It's as you read and reread and try to figure out what's going on, it's the Lord saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, speak to the leaders in Jerusalem and tell them to warn everybody, and that they ought to tell everyone to flee to fortified cities. In other words, get ready, an invading army is on its way. And then the invading army is pictured as a lion. And perhaps you've seen some of the nature television programs and lions, lionesses going out for a hunt. If a lion wakes up and is hungry, you can have no doubt that there will be one or more zebras or antelopes or wildebeests that will die. And so it is with the Babylonian army, which is going to move upon Jerusalem. And according to verse 8, this is a manifestation of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, let's just talk about the fierce anger of the Lord for a moment. For some of us, maybe all of us, but some of us have suffered under the weight of mere human anger at its worst, right? And so if you layer human anger, sinful anger, on top of the idea of God's anger, you totally misunderstand what is meant here, right? We know people who fly off the handle, who are violent because of their own ego, because of their own desire for control, because of their own fear, because they've had a bad day, whatever it is, and that cannot be your point of orientation when you think about God's anger. Another reason we have trouble sometimes understanding God's anger is because we live in the prosperous West, which has been the beneficiary of the influence of Christianity in the West. And so to some degree, we are shielded from the worst kinds of evil against which God's anger comes. Matt mentioned first world problems. We spent some time this morning thinking and praying about murdered believers in Nigeria, but to learn about it had to be mediated to us through a screen. We didn't witness it firsthand. But those who've witnessed these sorts of things firsthand sometimes appreciate the anger of God and understand what it's about more than we do. The theologian, he teaches at Yale University, and there's probably things that we wouldn't agree with, but the theologian Miroslav Volf, the reason he speaks in very clear terms about the anger of God, one of the reasons is because he grew up in Croatia and he experienced the war in Yugoslavia in the last century. He writes at one point, "By some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 300 million were displaced in my country," he says. Or he says, "Think of Rwanda in the last decade of the last century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to this carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandfatherly fashion?" And this same sort of horrific evil is what was being perpetrated in Judah, especially two generations before this time period by the king Manasseh. And lying underneath all of that bloodshed was a fundamental rejection of God. And God responds to this sort of wickedness because he's good with fierce anger. The second poem is in verses 9 through 14. I title it Surprise and Despair. Verses 9 through 14. Surprise and despair. In the opening verses, the leaders of Judah are surprised. They didn't expect that they would be attacked like this. Look at the last line of verse 9. It says, the prophets are astounded. And then what verse 10 is verse 10 is we're given an example of one specific prophet who is astounded. It's none other than Jeremiah himself. To understand verse 10, you need to realize later in the book, we will be informed multiple times that it was false prophets who were prophesying to Jerusalem, everything's going to be fine. In other words, the false prophets were themselves living in denial of what was happening and were helping the people to live in denial. And apparently, early in his prophetic career, Jeremiah didn't realize that they were false prophets. Eventually, he came to understand that. But when he began to realize what God was saying through him, he was surprised himself. And then the image of the Babylonian army becomes the image of damaging winds. In ancient times, one way to distinguish between gentle breezes and damaging winds had to do with winnowing. You had crushed grain on the ground, you'd toss it up in the air, and what you wanted was a gentle breeze that would blow the husks away, the chaff, and your solid grain would fall back down where you could collect it, and that's it's your sorting method, right? But the kind of wind that's coming here is going to blow the solid grain that you want to keep. It's going to blow that away too. And it's going to come through with such force. Some of you remember the Labor Day storm here in Syracuse of 1998. Three lives lost, tens of thousands of trees leveled. It gives you an image of this is the sort of thing. You're not sorting between the good and the bad. Everything gets destroyed when the Babylonians come through. And so the response at the end of verse 13 is despair. Woe to us. We are ruined. And then verse 14 is the call that you might expect in this context, the call to repentance. If you want to be despaired of this devastation, you need to change your ways, and you need to change your ways at the deepest level of your heart. Some of you remember our sermon 2 weeks ago. There's words of repentance, and at the end of chapter 3, those were good words of repentance. But at the beginning of chapter 4, there needs to be deeds of repentance, and also a circumcising of your heart, and that's what we're talking about here again. Notice the word lodge in the second half of verse 14. Do you have evil thoughts that lodge within you? In other words, they're like company. Your evil thoughts can be like overnight company who set up shop and they're going to stay for a while, right? To the original readers of Jeremiah, you think by the time his scribe Baruch had compiled the entire book of Jeremiah, the original readers were in exile or even in the time of the return from exile. But when they read this, they didn't only look at this and say, oh, this is what happened in the past to our ancestors. They also read this and said, oh, we're learning something here about what God is like. We're learning something here about what humans are like. In other words, this could happen again. And in fact, in New Testament perspective, this will happen again. We're looking here at a foreshadowing of the great tribulations at the end of the age and the coming of Christ and the final judgment and even hell. And so it is a call, as we see in verse 14, to examine our own hearts. Are there wicked thoughts that have found a home inside of you? You and I, it's true, is it not? You and I love lots of different things. Lots of different things. You and I want lots of different things, right? But what are the things we love the most, more than the other things? What are the things we want the most? And among those things, your deepest loves and your deepest wants, are some of those things that ought not have residence in your heart? God is saying this morning to me and to you, those things need to be evicted. That's the point here. Have any of these taken up residence in your heart? Pride and arrogance. Anxiety and fears that spin out of control. Bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart towards others. Unkindness, looking down upon others. An inordinate love for pleasure, what is comfortable, wealth, material goods. An inordinate desire to be and find within other people a sort of approval and love, and that's where you're going to find your sense of identity. If there are any of these in your heart, the Lord is saying to us, today's the day to force them out. They should not be there. Let's turn from them. The third poem I've titled Besiegers and Watchers. This is verses 15 through 18. Besiegers and Watchers. So there's a voice from Dan and then from Ephraim. Dan is the furthest most north point in Israel. And so that would be the place you'd first hear the word of alarm of the Babylonians coming. But then the alarm is sounding in Ephraim. That's a lot closer to Jerusalem. Uh-oh. And then the picture is of a besieging army presented as if they're watchers in a field. So in ancient times, if you had a field and you're getting towards harvest time, you actually hired workers. Sometimes we'll read about huts in a field in the Old Testament. You hired workers to watch the field. You couldn't put up a chain link fence. You had to hire people to pay attention to the borders of the property. Are there people coming in to steal your grain? Are there wild animals coming in? And so the image is here. Now, if you are in Jerusalem and Jerusalem's being besieged and it's a scary time, but every now and then you peer out through a break in the wall, and every time you peer out, what you see is eyeballs, because the besieging army is always paying attention. It's hopeless. And the point in verse 18, as this little poem comes to an end, is that this judgment is completely deserved. There's a little play on words here. The word bitter in verse 18, this judgment that's come because of your deeds, it's bitter. You might remember from the opening chapter of Ruth, the word is Mara. Remember, Naomi says, call me Mara, bitter. Well, it turns out the word rebelled in verse 17 is also pronounced Mara. It's a different word. But if you're going to Mara, rebel against God, you're going to get Mara, bitterness. It fits perfectly. And that's the point. When God's judgment comes, the punishment always fits the crime exactly. And so it is when the New Testament talks about the judgment at the end, Revelation 21, sinners cast into a lake of fire, but Revelation 19:2 says, God's judgments are true and just. And 1 Peter 1 says that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. The fourth poem I call Anguish and Devastation. This is verses 19 through 22, anguish and devastation. Jeremiah is referred to as the blank prophet. You tell me. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. We learn more about the inner thoughts of Jeremiah than we do about any other of the Old Testament prophets, especially in chapters 11 through 20. We'll see that next year. Jeremiah felt this deep tension between his own natural human desires and his role as God's spokesperson. We got a glimpse of that even in verse 10. Jeremiah felt a deep tension between his love for his countrymen and the message of doom that God called him to pronounce upon them. And it's that sort of anguish that he's experiencing in verse 18. What we're reading here is visionary experiences that Jeremiah had. He saw all of this coming vividly in visions before any of it happened. He in his mind, he saw the battle flags. He heard the trumpet. He saw people's homes, his own countrymen's homes, leveled before it happened. And the visions went on and on and on. He said, how long, O Lord? It was as if it was almost more than he could handle, the emotional toll upon him. But once again, God says in the end of this section, verse 22, this is completely deserved. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, are not fools in the sense that they have a poor intellect or they haven't gotten enough education. It's a moral dullness. It's a spiritual unteachability. Oh, the sort of thing, may it never be a characteristic of me and you that we would keep soft and open and teachable hearts before the Lord always. The fifth poem I'm calling Uncreation and Unredemption. This is verses 23 through 28. Uncreation and Unredemption. I looked upon the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Where do these terms come from? Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. It's as if everything, if you rebel against God, the good God, your creator, if you say, forget you, God, I don't want you, then time gets rolled back to before all of his goodness began to be known on the earth, and you get rolled back into Genesis 1:1. And instead of the ordering of Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. It's in backwards order, verse 23 and verse 28, the earth and then the heavens, because creation is being undone. And when I say unredemption, I'm referring to verse 26, because the history of Israel is that he brought them from the wilderness into the fruitful land. And yet now that is being reversed as well. The way that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 refers to future judgment is that people will be cast out away from the presence of the Lord. And that explains the darkness, no longer in the presence of the Lord. It is as if hell is an undoing of all the goodness that God has offered to people. And yet, the last line of verse 27. This would be unrelenting were it not for the last line of verse 27. This is a reference to what we often call the remnant, right? A small group of survivors who repent, who are saved by God's grace because God is committed to his covenant with his people. And in that sense, there's a main message that comes across often. It's too late. The Babylonians are on their way. Judgment will fall. And yet a secondary note of repent. Some will be saved, though through fire, through the fire of exile. But the remnant is preserved because of God's faithfulness. The remnant is preserved because God has a plan. The remnant is preserved because from this nation of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, will come the future Messiah. And so in that sense, today's passage is a necessary precursor to the sending of the Messiah, both in its message of human sinfulness and God's holy anger, and this possibility of the judgment not being complete, a remnant being saved. Our passage is teaching us that all of these things are true. And in fact, if what our passage says about the sinfulness of man and the holy anger of God, if none of that was true, then there'd be no need to send the Messiah. The Bible centers on the coming of Jesus, his death in our place. And what point would that be if we had no needs, if there were no problem in the relationship between God and man? And so this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's an uncomfortable passage in many ways. And yet part of the message that comes through, as you say, I believe in Jesus and I've seen him work in my life and I am, as I see evil thoughts within me, I do set them apart and push them out. You know, and if that's you, you say, there's actually joy and comfort and praise to be given to God from this passage and saying, I've been delivered from this. I don't know why, but I've been delivered from this sort of judgment. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, this is a call. Flee from the anger of God that's deserved because of your and my sins, if we'll be honest with our own hearts. Flee to Jesus, the Messiah, where there's forgiveness and freedom from slavery to sin and the forgiveness of sin and life eternal with God. Our last poem I title A Prostitute and a Woman in Labor. This is verses 29, 30, and 31. A prostitute and a woman in labor. Verse 29 is describing what it's like if you are in a small town or a village, not in Jerusalem, you're in a small town or village, and you get word that archers on horseback are on their way. If you're in a small town or village, what do? You scramble, right, into the bush, into the wasteland, out of the town, so that when the archers do come and show up at your town, there's nobody there. You've all fled. But verse 30 and 31 is about, well, what about Jerusalem? If you're in Jerusalem behind the city walls and you hear that archers are coming, what do? Do you scramble out into the bush? No, you don't. But what do? And what they do is portrayed here with the metaphor of a prostitute. The woman dolling herself up in the mirror, you see the short red dress and the jewelry. It's not actually describing, I mean, there's such a real woman in the world all over in the history of mankind, but it's actually a metaphor. It's not describing such a woman at that time. It's a picture. And it's a picture of the leaders of Jerusalem. What do the leaders of Jerusalem do behind their city walls as Babylon approaches? What do? Well, they ask for an audience with the ambassador from Egypt. And when the ambassador from Egypt comes, this is their potential lover, they put their best foot forward. Sir, we've been friends for decades. We need your help. We'll pay you thousands of pounds of gold per year if you'll come and help us against the Babylon. We'll do anything you want. Just come help us. That's what's being portrayed. I want you to notice the similarity between the two metaphors, because we get a different picture in verse 31. Both is a picture of a woman, but both passages end with the woman's life being threatened, even taken, because the last line of 30, the lovers seek your life. And in the end, when Babylon comes, Egypt's going to be no help. In fact, Egypt will join in. And the last line of 31, I'm fainting before murderers. So in other words, it's both metaphors are about Jerusalem, just a different image. And the second image is of, sadly, a woman in labor. It's her firstborn child, often labor's more difficult. It's disturbing. The woman shrieks, she gasps, she's holding out her hands, hoping for some help. To no avail. There is no help. She's called the daughter of Zion. In other words, she is Jerusalem. She is Judah. The problem is that she has rejected her father, the Lord, her husband, God who has cared for her. And when God's people say that they've had enough of God, well, what this is about, this metaphor, is the country of Judah, save the remnant, the country of Judah being wiped off the map. You know the phrase selective hearing? When God speaks to us, do we want to hear everything he says? Or do we only want to hear the things that we want to hear? So, wonderful, wonderful reasons throughout the whole of the Bible why we should flee from evil and run to the Lord. We do so in thanksgiving to him for his wonderful grace in our lives. We do so as we yield to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit energizes us to do what's right. We have, some of us, we've come to different points in our life where we're dissatisfied with life on our own terms. And so we turn to the Lord because we see hope and love and meaning in him. Some of us, it's been an important part of our journey that we've longed for community and we've seen something different when we've seen the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And we say, I want to be part of that sort of community. Some of us, we've seen that in other people's lives. We said, I wish I had some of what you have. And that's why we've come to Christ. The promise of future glory. And we say, that's amazing. And I want to live my life now in light of all that's promised in the future. But here's the thing, if we want to take in everything that God says, if we want to listen to the whole counsel of God, we've got to listen to passages like this one too, because we don't want to be selective hearers. We're going to say, I want to take in everything you have for me, Lord, all the ways you call me to flee from self and to turn to you and the salvation that's found in you through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit.